the reason why so many in the West are being destroyed and consumed by evil today is because the church has refused to practice victorious warfare against its enemies. This disobedience sets the stage for the current apostasy we have been experiencing for the past several generations. It is gaining tremendous speed in our time as we head straight for this cliff. The root of it is simply a lack of faith, a disbelief in what God has said. If the true church of Jesus Christ would practice victorious warfare today, it would bless and protect the church from the evil that Jesus Christ came to destroy. As 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And that word "might" is purpose. For this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That's why Christ came. And the church of Jesus Christ is designed to follow him and to see him destroy and cast down strongholds. We are in God's hands. Our future, we trust to him. Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we're going to see battle strategies that God gave to Israel to defend her from her opponents and to destroy the evil in the land. And we will take these same strategies and apply them to us today as we face our enemies with the help of the New Testament, knowing this, as 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 to 5 state, "For we walk in the flesh, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that it exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand." This sermon is about having done all. There's things that the church is required to do. Having done all. We know that this is not about a physical machine gun and bomb battle. But nonetheless, it takes place in the physical realm because of the spiritual forces of wickedness that are for real. Therefore, we have action to do. We have commands to follow. Be strong. Put on. Because there are principalities, there are powers, and there are rulers of the darkness of this age, the spiritual hosts of wickedness, demonic forces that are everywhere and that are causing things to happen in the spiritual battle, in the physical battle, in all of our existence. There's this battle taking place. And we need the eyes to see this, and we need the eyes to practice victorious warfare. Here is how you carry out victorious warfare. And there's two main points. And you'll see the subpoints as we go through the outline here, as we go through this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 7. The first point is we need to practice battle strategies. God's given us strategic strategies that we're to follow. We need to follow them. The other one is we need to not fear our enemy. We need to fear God. We don't fear our enemy, we fear God. Let's look at these battle strategies. The first one is to conquer and destroy. Conquer and destroy. It's pretty simple. What do you do to your enemy? You conquer your enemy and you destroy your enemy. You destroy your enemy and so that he cannot fight you again. This is battle strategy number one. Conquer your enemy, destroy your enemy so that your enemy cannot attack you again. Okay? That's why you fight a war. That's what you do to your enemies. Now, God says this, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Gershites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. The word utterly destroy there is the Hebrew charem, which is to be placed under Yahweh's ban. We talked about that before. When you mark it out for destruction, you mark this out for complete and utter destruction. It's holy to the Lord. Everything gets destroyed. When you see in the Bible here where it says, and utterly destroy them, it's doubled. Charem, charem. They double it. Put them, destroy them, destroy them. Put them under Yahweh's ban. Conquer them and utterly destroy them when God delivers them to you. Who gives the deliverance? God. What are the people of God to do to their enemies when God delivers them? Destroy them, destroy them, destroy them. This is what we do to our enemy. This is what we need to do to the principalities, to the rulers of darkness in this age. Understand that God gives us weapons. Why do you think God gives us weapons? He wants us to use them to destroy the enemy. That's pretty clear, isn't it? We have weapons because we are supposed to destroy the enemy. Because we know the enemy is like a roaring lion seeking to devour and to destroy you. See, oftentimes in our comfortable culture, we don't think we have an enemy until the enemy actually tries to destroy us. Because we're ignorant of his schemes. But the Bible says that the devil is like a roaring lion, rah, seeking to devour all the time. Constantly, 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 constantly. And so God gives you weapons to destroy your enemy. That's what weapons are for. Now, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So the enemy has strongholds. The enemy has places where he has built fortifications in the culture, in the church, in your life. Fortifications of strongholds where the demons then from these strongholds go out and they launch lies. They launch bombs, the wiles of the devil, and they launch them from there. And from these strongholds, we take our weapons and we go into these strongholds and we tear them down to the ground and destroy them. That's what we're here for. That's the battle that we are in. How many here have ever heard the word militant Christianity? Militant, the older fundamentalist preachers. That was a very important word for them. They believed, they when they defined Christianity, they had to have the adjective militant Christianity. And that's what they meant. Militant. We are in a battle. We are not here just to fluff around. But there is a battle. And we have these weapons because we're to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So anything that places a lie in the place of truth, anywhere, we have weapons to pull those lies down and destroy them and remove them. That's the battle that we're in for. Casting, ing. This is a process. Casting down arguments. Any kind of lie, argument, thought, or the manifestation of that thought, and every high thing that exalts itself, pride, against the truth of God. And bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Cast them down. Do not allow them to stand. That's why Jesus came, to destroy the works of the devil. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? 1 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20. The church then is to follow Christ. And as we follow Christ in this war, we run to the battle. And we pull down these strongholds and we say, look at this foolishness. This is foolishness. And we expose the lies of the enemy, given the weapons that we have. We run to the battle. For so long, the church has been running from the battle. Oh, it's scary. Oh, it's too scary. No, we run to the battle. We run to the burning city. Rome is burning. Rome is burning. We run to the city and we make disciples right there. That's how the New Testament church overcame the Roman Empire. They didn't run from, they ran to. Think about the armor of God. The armor of God, right? Your face, it's a face off. There's no weapons. There's no armor when you run away. Your back's exposed. The enemy routs you. You get pummeled and destroyed. There's no armor covering your back. It's an offensive battle that we've been given to. The gates of hell. We storm the gates of hell. Okay? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. 1 John 5:4. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. What is it? Faith! You know the song. Faith is the victory. So I know those who don't have faith, you're not going to understand this. This is for those who have faith. Okay, put the context in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Who just died? The faithless generation, right? The generation that was scared. They whined, oh, it's too hot. Oh, it's too uncomfortable. We don't like it out here. We want to go back to Egypt. We miss the leeks and the onions and the comfortable life. But God says, okay, you know, we're all going to die. Our children are going to die here, right? God says, no, stop. You're going to die. Your children are going to go in. He reverses the whole thing. They die. The faithless generation is done. Next generation, the generation that didn't have the leeks, that didn't have the onions, they didn't have the comfortable living environment of Egypt. All they knew was the wandering in the desert. God said, that generation will go in. That's the generation he's addressing. Those who have faith, that's the victory that overcomes the world. Do you have this kind of faith that says, I will take these weapons, I will go in, and the power of God and the Holy Spirit, and destroy the works of the devil? And then you can claim what Isaiah said, Isaiah 54:17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Who gives them righteousness? The Lord. What do? They engage. How do they engage with their enemy? They destroy the works of the enemy as they follow Jesus Christ with the weapons of their warfare, the Word of God. What has been given? The shield of faith, the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6. Those are the offensive weapons. You know what Paul goes through, the rest of the armament there. That's what we have. Faith in Scripture. And we go forward. Amen? You got the picture? That's how we, the Church of Jesus Christ, goes forward. Okay. And we go forward to completely annihilate truth. I mean, to completely annihilate falsehood wherever we find it. Okay. Second point. Second strategic point. So we know our goal is to destroy the works of the enemy. The second is very important. It's called no mercy. That's N-O. Now, we talk a lot about mercy, don't we? And we love God's mercy. But there's a time to show N-O mercy. No mercy. And who do you show no mercy to? You show no mercy to your enemy. You show no mercy to your enemy. When your enemy comes and tries to tempt you and destroy you and get you to blaspheme God and reject his commandments, you take your shield of faith and you take your sword of the Spirit and you show no mercy to that lie. You stab it and you destroy it. No mercy. There is zero tolerance here. And this is where the church starts to like really fall apart. The churches are not comfortable with this. They're not comfortable with this. because it calls for zero compromise. No mercy. In chapter 2, then when the Lord, chapter 7, verse 2, you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. No covenant, no mercy. No covenant, no mercy. Same in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It's not cool. It's not funny. It's not hip. It's not advantageous for you to have any fellowship with the world and the lies of the world and the lust of the world and the thinking of the world and the thoughts of the world and the outworking of that worldview and all of the billions of different people that try to create a godless culture. You're to have no fellowship. Doesn't mean you don't love people that are in the world. Of course you love them. But you don't fellowship. You don't koinonia with them. You have no fellowship. You show no mercy to these lies, for it is shameful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. The light that we take, the light of the gospel. We're not ignorant of these devices, but we take the light of the gospel, light of God's truth, and it shines out. This is wicked. This is wrong. This is against God. It's against His law. And we say, well, but it's not that bad. Can't you just calm down? Can't you just, like, ease up a little bit here? It's not that bad. Anyway, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with just simply watching, you know, I only watch this program once in a while. I know it's not Christian. I know it's not. What's the big deal, right? I only have this friendship and, you know, we only go out once in a while. You know, what's the big deal? I know it's probably not the best thing for me, but, and we rationalize and we play with fire. We play with fire. We play with it. And we think we can somehow overcome it. I tell you what, the reason Christianity is so defeated in our culture, because the church is trying to overcome things that God is not supporting them to overcome. God is not calling the church to try to Christianize pagan things. He's calling the church to destroy things that exalt itself against the knowledge of God. To destroy it. You can't Christianize something that should be destroyed, right? You can't do that. It's against God's will. You show no mercy. You make no covenant. And here's the heart of this thing. This is why it gets complicated. Here's the heart of it. Turn with me to Romans 8, chapter 12. Romans 8, verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 12. The heart of it is this. Before you can go out and do this kind of battle, I mean, if you don't have this piece, you'll probably do damage the wrong way in the battle. Here is where it begins. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. That is, the body and its sinful desires. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Do you believe that? We're talking about battle here. We're talking about spiritual warfare. The New Testament teaches that if you live according to your flesh, you will die. Do you believe that? If you go out in battle, if Israel goes out in battle and they are not trusting Yahweh, what happens to them? They die. They get pummeled. Okay? There's your physical picture. Read the Old Testament. There's like a gazillion in there. Okay? You got the picture? Now, if you try to engage in the battle, try to live your life according to the lust that is in your heart, your flesh. I want this. I want that. Gimme, 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 gimme. You will die. Die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death, process would be the I think, a better way to translate that. You are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's called a mortification of the flesh. And on this principle, we can have no mercy to our flesh. No mercy. And this is where it gets real personal. This is why this is the heart of the battle. It's right here. It starts with me. If I do not put to death the deeds in my flesh, I die. But if by the power of the Holy Spirit, I am putting to death the deeds in my flesh, I live. That's a great picture of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, someone who is a spiritual man, a spiritual woman, is someone who's constantly putting to death the deeds of their flesh. And they live. I don't care how many stories someone has. I don't care how many esoteric experiences someone may have. If that person is not putting to death the deeds in the flesh, they are carnal. No matter what their story is. Putting to death. What does that mean? It means this. It means when you feel in your heart, the lust in your heart, when you feel that feeling, the desire to break God's law, rather than breaking God's law, you worship God alone and you deny that feeling by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit and you see God and you do the right thing. Put off, put on. Put off, put on. That's what it means. So I feel like taking a shortcut and stealing. I no longer steal now. I work hard. I feel like saving my skin and looking good in front of other people by lying. I have to tell the truth, even though it makes me look bad. I feel like I can get ahead by taking shortcuts, maybe worshiping other gods, compromising. I stand on the principles of the Word of God and the Word of God alone, by faith in Christ. Put off, put on. This is the heart of the battle right here. And it goes right to our hearts. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are the warriors of our generation. These are the warriors of any generation. Those who put off that flesh and put on Christ. But I feel like this. I know. So do I. But the Bible says, he who trusts in his own heart is a what? Fool. A fool. We all have the lusts in our flesh. These two are contrary one to another, Galatians 5 says. But walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a promise. Is it possible to live a life without sin? No. Is it possible to live life without sin? Yeah. How long? I don't know. Not very long. But is it possible? If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill, oume, double negative in Greek, absolutely not, you will not fulfill the lust of your flesh. So when you're walking in the Spirit, it is possible to walk after God and not sin. Now, is that sinless perfection? Uh-uh. Because these two are contrary one to another. And there's this back and forth. You got to read the rest of Galatians 5, right? He just can't stop there. And there's those who think, I've catapulted myself through this experience into now sinless perfection, and I no longer sin. Okay. Let's get real. These two are contrary one to another. And there's a back and forth. But on the other hand, all I am is sinful, and I never can get anywhere. And wait a minute here. You know, well, this sinless perfection needs to be brought down into reality. I never can get any victory. Dude, you ain't got no faith. Right? You don't have any faith. And that's not some just reformed doctrine of just constant sinfulness that's biblical. Right? You don't have any faith, and you need a faith up. You need to get up here, have faith, and be edified and be energized by the Holy Spirit to walk in the Spirit and put to death your flesh. Follow me? And you will not sin. Doesn't mean that as you go through that, God's going to show you more sin that you didn't know you had. But you're going to grow in holiness. You're going to grow in sanctification. So, show no mercy to your sinful nature. You want to be useful in the battle? Show no mercy to your sin nature. Be as ruthless and as toothless as you can, no pun intended for some of you guys. Be as ruthless and toothless as you can on your sinful nature. Deny it. Kick it. Kill it. Stab it. Make it bleed. It's been buried in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I do not live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the picture. All those who've been united with Christ, we've been united with him in the likeness of his death. We all shall live with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans chapter 6. That's the power of the resurrection because of the death and the crucifixion. That's what the Holy Spirit gives us life to do. That's what will give you the wisdom and the faith to engage in the battle. Show no mercy to your sinful nature. Okay, so remember, we could go Matthew 7, take the log out of your own eye first. Wow, that's a big one. You engage this for yourself, then you'll see clear to apply it to others. So this is where it goes both ways. It goes here, and then it goes here. It goes, show no mercy to the sinful flesh of others. Ooh. That can be good, and that can be dangerous, can it? if you're not dealing with it here, you won't be able to deal with it out there. Okay, but get the context here. But if you're dealing with it here, you have to deal with it out there. Otherwise, you just have a private faith based on your own private interpretations. You become a relativist to the culture. You fear the secular God. You say, well, it's true for me, but not for you. I understand. You know? Me personally, I'm not a homosexual. But if that's your thing, hey, who am I to judge? No. That's faltering before the secular gods. No, it's wrong for me. Therefore, it's wrong for you. Because God said it. That's the way Christian orients. That's the heart of Christian warfare right here. It's wrong for me and it's wrong for you. Show no mercy to my flesh. And by the way, I love you, but I'm not going to respect your flesh. Amen? We need men that will preach that. We need men that's what the pulpits in this country need. They need pastors that will not respect the flesh of the people in their pew, but will love them. Oh, but pastor, I have such a hard time from sinning. Well, I understand that's a hard thing not to do, but it's wrong. You can get in and talk about why it's wrong or why it's hard, and that's good. Speak the truth in love, but it's wrong. That's why we need parents to have the backbone to, oh, I understand my little daughter, they're not cute when they sin and disobey you. It's rebellion against God. It's high-handed treason. They're on the death path. Show no mercy to their sin. Have mercy on them, but show no mercy on their sin. So there's no mercy, no coddling. Well, what if my children want to be with them? What if my children want to be with them? This is huge. Follow the train of thought here. You shall, nor shall you make marriages with them. No covenants, no mercy, and no marriage to the enemy. No covenants, no mercy, and no marriage to the enemy. Because this comes up. Well, what if my children want to hang out with them? No marriage. Why do you think they want to get married to them? They're hanging out with them. Who do most young people want to marry? Like the people they know, the people they see, the people they are with, right? So why would they want to get married to the pagans? Because they're hanging out with them. They made covenants with them. They've made arrangements in their social structures to live life, to fix problems with the pagans that were around them. They've done co-ops with them. They've gone to school with them. They've done projects with them. I don't know. Right? So then they want to get married with them. Don't marry them. You shall not make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their sons, nor take their daughter for your sons. Okay? And I would apply this to the family directly, and I would also apply it ecclesiastical separation as well, to the church. No covenants, no mercy, no marriage, no covenants, no alliances. Well, what's wrong with churches gathering with other. Nothing wrong with churches getting with churches and showing our unity in Christ and advancing the kingdom of God together. So long as this, we're united in Christ and we're together on the same page. Not in every little jot and tittle, but the same direction. Meaning this, you're not denying Christ and the foundational doctrines of who God is, sin and salvation, and you're not rejecting the clear teachings of Scripture. Okay? So that's why we don't lock arms with, like, let's say, Mormons and do marches with them. We don't lock arms with, let's say, Catholics and do marches with them. Why? Because they deny Christ and they reject the clear teachings of Scripture. And churches that do, what happens to them? One church, one generation may be strong, but their children are with them. They've made covenants. They've made alliances with them. And then they want to be with them. It's not hard to figure out, folks. This is how the enemy gets us. It's called compromise at any level. Wherever the devil can get you to compromise, by all means, compromise. God gives us clear instruction. Do not compromise. Make no covenants. Show no mercy. That leads to the perversion of the next generations. Why? Verse 4. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. And most people think, I don't need that level of protection. I'm too wise. I'm too smart. I am too godly to have. I don't need that. And I say this, you're completely foolish and you're arrogant. And you're ignorant of your own sin nature. And you're definitely arrogant and ignorant of the sin nature that's in your children. Hello. We need protection. We need God's word to protect us from the enemy. We don't go to the enemy and fellowship with the enemy and think we can win the enemy by our good looks. Or if you don't have good looks, maybe it's with your money. Or maybe it's, who knows. Appease the enemy somehow. No. We're in a battle. You don't go appease the enemy. You destroy the enemy. You don't give your children to the enemy. This is what you do. This is how you deal with the enemy and the implications of that enemy. Verse 5. But this you shall deal with them. By this you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars. You shall break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. Circle the verbs. Destroy, break down, cut down, and burn. Destroy, break down, cut down, and burn. You destroy the objects of their worship. You follow the train of thought here? You must completely for our application then, we must completely destroy the exaltation of man as a god from among us. Our culture is sin sick in thinking that you shall be like God, knowing good and evil for yourself. We must destroy the exaltation of man where the majority of people in our culture think that they are gods and they can live their life according to what they think, feel, see, and do. That's arrogance and pride gone crazy. We must destroy man's concept of himself, his arrogance about his beginnings, thinking he just always existed, his arrogance about his purpose, thinking he can define his purpose for himself or have no purpose or do whatever he wants, his arrogance about his education. Well, I've been educated here and I've been educated here. Who are you to tell me anything? Well, sir, your education was not based on the fear of the Lord, so you don't know anything. We must destroy this arrogance. This arrogance of wisdom. I think, well, these are my good works. If my good works, how? Of course I'm going to go to heaven. I am a good person. Look at all the good things I do. Excuse me, sir, have you ever compared yourself to God and His law? When you compare yourself to God and His law, how do you... We need to have these discussions with ourselves first, with our children, with one another, and certainly as we engage the culture. And we need to destroy his arrogance about his entertainment. If it's not advancing a distinctively Christian worldview, it is not from God. It is not funny. It is not cute, and it is by all means not entertaining. And I don't care if it's the godless Bill Cosby show, which, you know, Bill Cosby show, not too much profanity, right? Just feminism. And the big picture is you can have a fun, happy, healthy life without ever referring to God. Or if it's just more of a modern show, which I don't even know what they are. Just blasphemy. His arrogance about entertainment. No mercy. Question. Now let me, this is the application. Here's the conclusion question. Are you showing mercy to thoughts Are you showing mercy to thoughts and expressions that deserve God's judgment? That's a good question. You write that down. Are you showing mercy to thoughts and expressions that really deserve God's judgment?
If you are, what will you do?
And that's one of those questions that you need to keep like thinking about, right? Am I showing mercy? Because what is it? Mercy means the withholding of judgment, right? And we're all to be merciful as God is merciful to us. But that mercy is always based in truth. We pervert mercy when we show mercy to things that deserve judgment. Things that need to be removed or destroyed or taken away from. This is what the church did in Acts 19:18. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. That's the kind of practice we need to have. Maybe you have showed mercy to something. Maybe you have some things in your house. Maybe you have some things on your electrical devices that just have no redeeming value. Maybe they're just contrary to God and His will. Will you remove them? Will you remove them? If you can't handle your electrical device, you keep falling into it, rip your eye out. Yeah, get rid of it until you can handle it, until you get maturity, to be able to handle the access. I mean, an electrical device is just an access point for good and evil. If you're using it for evil, you can't handle it. If you use it for good, then steward it well. But you need to be willing to be ruthless and show no mercy. Take your magic books and burn them. That's a true sign of revival. That's a true group of people that are actually following God. And the reason for this is we've been called to be holy. We've been chosen to be holy. Verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people. For you were least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the reason this is so important is because God wants you to partake of his nature. Remember we talked about that from 2 Peter chapter 1? We have become partakers of his nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God says, come to me. I have chosen you to be holy. And we're... I almost fell there. And we're to be holy because God chose us to be holy. He says, come to me. And as we come to God, we partake of his nature, which his nature is holiness. And as we are holy, he says, be holy for I am holy. We become holy like he is holy. Now, as we partake of his holiness, he says, don't think I chose you because like you're like this some great people. The basis of God's election is what? God and his grace. Actually, you guys are more stiff-necked, okay, is what the text says. But he chose you. Why? Because he wanted to, Ephesians 1, according to his counsel of his will. So we see in the New Testament that we are chosen to be holy. In Ephesians 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. You've been chosen to be holy. You've been called to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your arrogance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We know holiness, the holiness of God is that God is completely separated from sin. Completely. God is so holy that if he comes near sin, it's destroyed instantly. That's why in the Garden of Eden, God separates himself because he would just destroy everything. He is so holy. His holiness is 100% separation from sin in the negative, but in the positive, it's even more.
It's complete and utter and even terrifying, majestically awesome moral purity. So God is completely consistent, completely and wholly pure, without spot or wrinkle, without shadow or turning, just immensely pure. And he is so pure that he is so separate from sin. This is our God. And he's chosen you and I to be holy as he is holy. The only reason we can approach such a holy God is because, as Mark, we sang that song, the cleft in the rock. It's because Jesus is our cleft in the rock. Because Jesus Christ came and endured the wrath of his Father for our sin. So that we could, as Jesus Christ then goes from the bosom of his Father and back to the bosom of his Father, so we can be brought into this inner Trinitarian fellowship between the eternal Father and the eternal Son by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. We can partake of his nature. Amen? As Deuteronomy 7 says, his special people. This is a treasure thing. We're his treasure. And God doesn't want his treasure to be perverted and marred and twisted up. He wants his people to be holy because he is holy. We're chosen to be holy. We're called to be holy. We are commanded to be holy. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship? Can you answer that question? What's the answer? None. And what communion has light with darkness? None. And what accord has Christ with Belial? None. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? None. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. For you are the temple of the living God. Look how he switches that. You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, if God is your God, therefore, what's verse 17 say? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Come out. Come out. Come out from among them, casting down every argument. This is the warfare. Come out from among them and be separate. Don't even touch that which is unclean. And I will receive you. See, separation from sin is never an end in and of itself. If it becomes an end in and of itself, I guarantee there's pharisaical pride there. It's a means to the end of knowing God. Then I will receive you. It's walking with God. God is holy. To walk with him, we must come up from among them and be separate. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Are you fearing God? Is that your God? Are you perfecting holiness in the fear of God? That's what you were chosen to do. That will enable you to know your God. Know your God. Verse 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God. He is God. He is God. He is the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. God will be there for you. God sets the family. He makes the family multi-generational so that you can know that for every generation, your children and your children's children, your children's children, children's children, children's children, a thousand generations, God is holy. He is faithful. He is good. He is kind. He is just. And he keeps his promises that he has made. Know this God. Is this your God? Two things on knowing God. Know that God is good, but also know this. But he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Paul says, knowing the goodness and the severity of God. In the West, we have taken God and reduced him to one attribute, love. And God is love. But love is never separate from his holiness and from his justice and from his goodness, which is communicated in his word. So God is good. And to those who love by faith him, he will show himself astoundingly good, right? But to know the one true God, know this also, that if you hate God, he doesn't think favorably to that. He judges sin. He judges sin. So therefore, this is to motivate us to understand that we're not to be tempted by the evil around us. You know, everyone who rejects Christ and practices evil is being destroyed. Think of all the wickedness in this nation, just this nation alone. Think of all the doctors that, let's say, performed abortion. Do you know every doctor, unless he repents and comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, will, and many of them already are, in hell right now, in torment, in hell's fire, for every sin they've committed? And the more you sin in this world, the greater judgment you receive in the next. How do you know that? Because the books are open and they're judged according to their works. See, grace is not according to works, but judgment is according to their works. So those who have done a greater evil in this world will receive a greater judgment because they're judged according to their works. So every person, every pervert, every lawless individual who is not saved and dies right now, everyone from, you know, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, who does not trust Christ, is being judged for their lawlessness. Now, let me ask you this. If you can keep that perspective, what's the temptation to do lawlessness then? Huh? The only temptation to do lawlessness is this. The lust, the irrational lust in your flesh. And the irrational lack of faith that you have. It's not even logical. You're not being logical. You're being lustful. Because logic comes from God. Does it make sense to destroy your life? Now, does sin destroy your life? Yes. Why are you destroying your life? Because I want to. Keep these things. We're to keep these things before our mind. Keep them before us. So that we are motivated for who God is, and he's beautiful, he's awesome, he's glorious. I mean, that's the splendidness of God and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. It's awesome, wonderful, right? But if you don't get it that way, then get it this way. God will judge you, he'll toast you, he'll destroy you, he'll kill you, and he'll cast your body in hell if you reject him. Are you threatening me? I had a guy I shared the gospel with often. He hated to be threatened. I'm like, well, I'm not like, well, if you want to call it a threat, God says repent or perish, so you can do with that what you want. Obey God, verse 11. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Why did God give his law? There it is again. I think God wants us to obey it. Right? And if you're new here and you're, you know, we talked about different responses to the law. Legalism, license, and obey. That was three sermons ago, or a couple of sermons. Get that sermon. It's good to think through that. But we believe that God gave his law to obey it. And we do believe in the first use of the law that is used to hold evil back. And we do believe in the second use of the law, which is to point us to Christ. You know, reveal our sin and point us to Christ. But I'm just reading in the Bible and over again, like a lot. It seems to be this reoccurrence that God says, I want you to observe it, that it may be well with you. That the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he shows to your fathers. And now we move to this blessing that he gives. He wants us to show, he shows his goodness, verse 13, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord takes away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of these terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. So look at the picture of blessing. What do you notice about that picture of blessing? Where does God say he will bless you? Anybody? In this world. So the blessing, they're physical blessings, aren't they? They're physical blessings. Now, I believe the principle here is that obedience to God brings blessing. That's the general principle, right? Obedience to God brings blessing. Now, God is sovereign in how he gives that blessing, all right? But the general principle, which the Proverbs would pick up, the general principle is this. It doesn't guarantee blessing. Obedience to God brings blessing. Rushdoony says it this way. He says, an essential link is declared between our faith and the material realm. It is not an infallible link, but it is an essential one. Obedience to God's word invites blessing, but it can never be commanded. It can't be commanded. When you say, well, God must, and that's the problem with the metaphysical name it, claim it crowd that goes beyond the scriptures. God said this, I must have it. You know, no, you can't command obedience. You can't command God to bless you, right? You obey God, and God is good, so he'll bless you. He's sovereign in that blessing, but we can trust this general principle. In this principle, then, we see that there is a connection between obedience to God and the physical blessings that flow. This text also makes the link that in order for God to bless you, you must obey him, looking at it that way. And that blessing is a multiplication. We've seen that many times. Again, there's the ability to produce. There's a multiplication blessing there, right? There's a blessing of God keeping you from sicknesses. In Deuteronomy 28:22, it says, the Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever, with inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. So we see that obedience to God and his law protects you from these things. I would say, now I'm not making a one-to-one connection, but a general principle, cancer, immunity problems, autoimmune problems. Look at the problems we have today in our nation. And this I just read the statistic this week. It very saddens me. Evangelicals are among the most sick and overweight people in the country. What does that tell you? We're not getting this. We're rejecting God because we're rejecting his word. Christians should not be the most sick and overweight people. Why? Gluttony is a sin. Food is not our God, right? The word of God has principles that as we apply them, God says they bring blessing. The key to immunity is what? What's the key to having a good immune system? Obedience to God. All of Scripture to all of life. That's how I read that passage. There's some principles there. And so, as we reject these things, we suffer the consequences. Now, let me make this clear. Jesus Christ said it this way. He makes the link. And this verse meant a lot to me when I was... Jesus said in Mark 10:29. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospel shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. See what Jesus just said? He says, you leave your land and your parents and your houses and everything. He says, I'll bless you in this time with land. Obedience to God brings blessing. And as I was thinking, you know, as I obviously left my multi-generational 100-acre farm and family and all that stuff, you know, and went across the country to this place, I think God's blessed me here. And I claim that promise there as a witness to that scripture's true. And many can do that. I want you to see that there's a connection between the spiritual and the physical. You got it? Because we get too Gnostic and it's just spiritual. right? It's just eternal life up there and nothing here. No, it does affect here and there. Both. We're not Gnostics. Okay. The church has been given the great commission to take the world for Jesus Christ. Amen? Little different than their commission. Their commission was to go to Canaan and take Canaan, right? But I'm paralleling these two. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but we see the principles. We've been given the mission to take the world for Jesus Christ. Christ and his glorious gospel. So let's review these and then we'll finish it with the last point. We are to conquer and destroy, to have no mercy. We've been chosen to be holy. We're to know our God. He brings the blessing and judges, and we're to obey him because he is our life. Our life depends upon obedience. Our life depends upon obedience. Our life, our physical life, our sustenance, it all depends upon the obedience to God. Now contrast that to how many in the modern church, certainly in our cultures, think. The Bible teaches to conquer and destroy. The compromisers say, oh, live and let live. Live and let live. The Bible says, have no mercy, complete annihilation of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Right? No covenants, no mercy. Don't give your children to them. The contemporary society wants to say, be patient with evil. You know, work it out yourself. Don't judge others. Just be patient. Have mercy. They say the opposite. Have mercy on the pervert. And we have mercy on the person, but this is immorality. This is like wrong. This is a lie. This is thieving. This is, you know, it's wrong. God says he chose us to be holy. Compromise says they don't have the strangers to holiness. They talk about holiness, but they're strangers to it. There's no participation in the holiness of God. God says, know your God, that he brings both the blessing and the judgment. Right? It is the both. Where the religious church today says, oh, you can know facts about God. You can know facts about God. And you can know that God is good. But as far as that God bringing judgment stuff, let's leave that alone. Because that gets kind of dicey. Let's just focus on the goodness of God and be happy, happy, happy. And finally, obey him. He is the blessing, physically and spiritually, both. Obey him. Your life depends upon it. And we say in the contemporary compromised mindset, well, yeah, we need to obey God. But you know what? To really get it done, you got to get it done yourself. Man is the measure of all things. Man must save himself. And at the end of the day, you need to make it happen. Go get it done. Couldn't be further apart. And that's why we're in the state we're in. Now, let me ask you this. Who will take these principles and live them out? Who will take these principles and live them out? Raise your hand if you'll take these principles and live them out. If you take these principles and live them out, I guarantee this. You're going to have to face the enemy. See, if you compromise, the enemy already has you. But you don't really have to face the enemy. Okay? If you take these principles by faith and you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you say, this is a church of Jesus Christ. We will follow Christ alone. I guarantee you're on a one-way trail, and sitting right on that trail is the battle of your life. And there's multiple battles and the devil's right there. And you're going to have to walk straight towards the devil himself, the demons of hell, and go through them. And it's going to look scary. Check this out, though. Check this out. Don't fear your enemy. Don't fear your enemy. Verse 17. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? My goodness, did you look at the wall around Jericho? You see how many people there are? Gazillion more people. You see how much money they have? Do you see how much power they have? And God says, I know they have more money. I know they have more power. I know they have higher walls. And I know they have bigger guns. But don't be afraid of them. And here's why. You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember Circle that word. Remember, God wants you to remember that it is God who gives the victory. Remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the people of whom you are afraid. Got it? It's right there. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be afraid, be terrified of them, for the Lord your God is the great and awesome God is among you. So you shall remember that it is God gives the victory. They remember the greatest saving event, which was the Red Sea crossing. We remember something that's even greater than that. We remember that Jesus Christ was crucified and that he was buried. And that on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Death could not hold him. The devil has no claim over Christ. You can walk right through that battle and have complete victory. Even if you die, you have victory because Christ rose from the dead. Christ rose from the dead. So there is no point in any of the temptation that you will fail if you follow Christ. Remember the resurrection. And remember Jesus says this in Acts 1:11. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He will come back the way he went away, and all flesh will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Remember, God is with you. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. God is great. God is good. God is awesome. He's incredible. Jesus said, right with the Great Commission, one of the most important things, he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end. I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. If you read the book of Revelation, you read through all the different things that the churches go through. Time and time again, Jesus says, I know, I know, I know, I know, I know. He knows what you're going through, and he's put you there. He knows he's left you at the gates of the devil. He knows he's placed you with this wicked woman, Jezebel, in their immorality. He knows! And he's overcome them. And he's placed us here, and he knows. And he's placed us here to overcome them as we remember that God is with us. Remember, God gives victory. Remember, God is with you. And remember God's plan. Remember that God has a plan. Verse 21, you shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations from before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. For the Lord your God will deliver them to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You see that? God has a plan. For them, it was a multi-generational plan. You won't get it in one generation. And I read this, and I just think of, you know, you think of Joshua, and then you think of Judges. Joshua came in, he got the seven nations, God delivered them, they come in, but there was still more. Little by little, by little, by little, there was more nations. Why? Because there would arise the next generation, and God had holy warfare for them to do, as Judges makes very clear. They had not known the principle, they have not known warfare, right? But in that generation, after Joshua's generation dies, there arose a generation that did not know the Lord. That was written to them. You got that? You see it? It was written to them. They won't get it in one generation. The battle is a multi-generational battle. Was with them, is with us. Jesus will come back when the gospel is preached around the world. When will that be? Nobody knows. Don't think you know, because you don't. Okay? But he will come back. All right? And until then, he's given us a multi-generational battle to go into all the world, make disciples. What does that look like? Teaching them to observe all things that I commanded, and I'm with you even to the end. That's the mission of the church. Go. Go. Go, 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 make disciples. Go, commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Train up your children in the ways of the Lord. Send them out as arrows, that they may inflict defeat upon the enemy. They had a multi-generational battle. We have a multi-generational battle. And remember, last point, remember to remove and destroy all evil. That's where they fell down. The first generation did it, but there was still more work to do. The next generation, they didn't remove the idols. There's more work to do. We're removing idols in our generation. That's so much of what we're trying to do is remove the idols, clear the playing field. If it's not in the Bible, get rid of it. Right? And there's things that are dear to my heart that I have convictions for. But you know what? My sons will face the battle in their generation. You children will face it in yours. And it'll be the same principles, same strategies, but different manifestations. Right? My great-grandfather was a godly Christian man. He didn't have to fight. He didn't have to engage in gender confusion. Right? Everybody knew that there's guys and there's girls. And guys were guys and girls were girls. You didn't have to defend that, right? You better believe you got to defend it today. And you got to defend it with a loud, bold, clear, compassionate, kind voice. Because God is crystal clear on this subject, and so should the church. So we engage in the battle that God's given us. And every generation will have to do that. And this is how you do it. You got to see this last point. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is in them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God, nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Have you brought any accursed thing into your house? Have you brought any accursed thing into your heart? Have you brought accursed things into the Lord's temple? You invite God's judgment on your life. Get rid of it. Destroy it. Die so that you may live to God. Second Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place.